Well, we've spent some time talking about people preaching Jesus. And I thought as I was bringing this series to a close that it might be worthwhile to have Jesus preaching Jesus. I suspect a lot of us, particularly people who maybe know a little bit about the Bible, which most of us here know more than that. But I suspect there are people who have different ideas out there than maybe what you actually read in the scriptures about what Jesus taught people, what he said to them, how he presented himself. And so it's important for us to not let that kind of thinking, where we know that given the opportunity, people will create their own vision of God. And we are inclined to do that too when we separate our understanding from God's word. We're always concluding what we think God should do in certain circumstances, how he should look at certain things that the Bible says are sinful, but God should look at these differently. So that's what we'll do, or that's what God will do. Paul talked about God specifically in Acts chapter 17. We discussed that. That was a sermon to the Gentiles. So he focused on what they probably needed most, and that was that God was the God that created the world, and he is not a God that's made with wood or stone. Paul also preached a lesson which was similar to Peter's in Acts chapter 2, where he took the Old Testament and established that Jesus was the Messiah. Because as they were teaching people who knew about the law of Moses, they were well aware of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come, even though they had differences in understanding and thought about him as being a more physically, politically oriented individual. But nevertheless, it was nailed down from their perspective. You should believe in the Messiah because there are Old Testament passages which prophesize and also provide insight into who or the nature of the Messiah. So what did Jesus say about himself? Probably many of us think about the Sermon on the Mount, thinking, well, what better place to go to read about Jesus and his preaching? Well, Jesus talks a lot there about a lot of things. It's really, people generally look at that passage and summarize it as behavior in the kingdom. You know, how do God's people behave if they're going to be followers of God? And specifically, ultimately, of the one who is there, God in the flesh, and directing the people, how should they live? But that's not everything that Jesus did. Sometimes he actually preached about himself. And maybe that's even more significant for our understanding of who Jesus actually was. So what did Jesus say about himself? Now, in John chapter 6, we get a good example. A lot of what you read in the Gospels are Jesus talking, maybe not preaching a sermon or anything like that, per se, as we might think of it. But, you know, there's exchanges between Jesus and other people. They ask him questions, that kind of thing. And that was very common. This is a particular instance that's built upon an event. In John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. Same place. A large crowd had followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, if you look from John chapter 1 up through chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus performed an assortment of miracles. Some they're just generalized and called miracles. Sometimes we find out a little bit about them, what they actually were. But you can imagine that Jesus was developing a following. This is pretty fascinating that this one comes along who is able to perform miracles. What's the deal? What is he to us? How should we look at him? And some of us might think, well, that must have, I think in some ways, been the deal that sews everything together. I mean, he's doing these miracles. We will accept him. But when you read, you find out that that's not true. Just like when God did miracles through Moses, that wasn't something that sealed the deal. People forget about good things that God does all the time. That being true, what does God want us to remember? I think God understands that we all have short memories when it comes to these things. We have had incidences where we've prayed, the prayer has been answered in a very positive way, and everything is good for us. You know, God is good. And then something else happens that's not so good to us the way we would look at it. And we begin to kind of, at least our faith can sometimes get a little bit weak. You know, why does God allow such good things to happen, and yet there are certain bad things that happen? So it says Jesus went up on a mountain. That just tells you, whenever Jesus did this, the crowd's kind of pressing on him, as it says in other places. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now he was saying these to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He was just, I suppose, allowing Philip the idea of thinking about, well, what are we going to do here? And so Philip kind of works it out in his head, and he decides how much money it's going to cost to feed the people. And so he tells Jesus that. But of course, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to feed these people. So this is truly something that had to be an attention getter in the minds of people. They see what's going on here. They know there's just not very much food. We kind of wonder how that actually happened. Of course, we know there are not stores on every corner. It's described as being out in the desert. And I think some of them were just so wrapped up in Jesus, they probably weren't thinking a whole lot about whether they were going to have food or not. Maybe they believed that something like what was going to happen happened. And of course, Jesus was able to take a very small amount of food and feed the people. Now, this really impressed them. And so, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed." Now, remember, this is among other things that they had seen him do or heard about his doing. And they go, "Wow, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, there was the prophecy through Deuteronomy and Moses' words saying, there's going to come one who's going to, in essence, replace me as the prophet. Now, many people connected the prophet with the Messiah. Some people didn't. Some believed that you could still be the prophet, but not necessarily the Messiah. But, of course, it turns out that he actually is. But he is one who's doing miracles. They see and they hear of his teaching. He teaches. And people are getting really, really impressed. And then, of course, ultimately, it says there in this heading, it says Jesus walks on the water. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, they withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So you'd see that there's a lot of people here that believe, we think he's the prophet. Look at the stuff he's doing. Look at all the things that we are hearing from him and hearing from others about him. This must be the guy. So what do? We make him king. We know what they had in mind. And of course, this is what, in many ways, made his opposition so opposed to him, because they saw him as an authority competition, if you will. And it's what really bothered them about him. So he goes off, he's by himself and doing what he often does. I guess you might say, you and I might put it this way. I just need some space, I suppose. I need to be able to pray. I need to have some time on my own. So it's at this point, these people are running around and they're following him. They go from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another side to get with him. I mean, it's a little crazy, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, that's how they were so wrapped up in what was going on. I mean, how is it that we're experiencing this? We don't want to miss out on it. He's done this miracle. He may do something even more spectacular. Let's follow him. Let's go. If we have to paddle across the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't all that far, but it's long enough for a person to get rather tired out, and the waves could build out on the Sea of Galilee, and winds could come along as a result, or whatever it might be that might make it difficult, but they were willing to do that. Now, why were they doing that? And that's a question that is addressed by Jesus. Now, when we think about preaching and we think about what's the best way to go about it, generally speaking, we don't like the idea of people questioning someone's motives. Now, there is something to be said for that. I mean, one of the things about Jesus is that Jesus knew the hearts of men. I don't know how many people really accepted that about him, but earlier on in John, he demonstrates that he knows the hearts of men. So, obviously, these motives aren't hidden to Jesus. And maybe he has established some sort of rapport with them where he felt like, you know, I've been around these people. I'm getting to know some of them. I understand what's going on in their heads. And I know why they're here. And so he questions that. And he condemns them for being there. That's not the way you build up a crowd. You know, that's not the way people expect, you know, a church is going to grow. You know, if you got a preacher standing up there questioning the motives of people, people are going to leave. Well, you know what happens? People do leave when Jesus does this. Did it cause him to think, well, maybe this wasn't such a good idea? Let's follow along. How does he question their motives? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, well, Rabbi, when did you get here? So now Jesus now opens up with what this lesson is all about. And I want you to notice how Jesus describes himself. And it's very hard to take in some ways. I can understand why people were bothered by some of the things that Jesus said, especially if they were just hung up on the fact that, wow, this guy's a miracle worker. Isn't this great? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So right there he says, you came for the food. Now, they ultimately get a little bit criticized for coming there for the signs as well. But as Jesus is presenting this, he is saying, it's not about the signs. You guys want to be fed. Yeah, I suppose one way or another, Jesus being who he was, they believed that that was possible. And they demonstrated, Jesus demonstrated it just prior to this. Gives you the impression the next day, the day before. And now they think, well, he fed us over here. He can feed us over on this side of the lake. This is really going to be something. Do you remember what it was like the other day when he did that? He just had the small amount of people, amount of food, and he feeds all of us. I wonder if he can do it again. This is one of the things you find out about people who desire signs. And Israel is the great example of this. There are never enough. There are never enough. And maybe some of them would think in terms of Moses. You know, Moses did such a series of them when the people were taken out of the land of Egypt. You know, it was kind of one after another after another. So they're thinking, if you're really the prophet, you're really the Messiah, come on, give us another one. Then we'll believe. At some point, we all have to recognize that we have to address who Jesus is because of what he brings to us, not in our tummies, but what he brings to us in our hearts in the saving of our souls. And that's what this is really always all about. That's what we are to be about here. As Carrie said, we're incredibly blessed beyond our ability to really understand it, I think, at times. And most of us don't even think about. We thank God for the bread of life in the physical sense. We appreciate it. We acknowledge God for doing that for us. But we, I think, to a certain extent, we don't worry about it all that much. But Jesus says, look, you've got to understand something here. Look at verse 27. Remember he said, you're here because of the food. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So what does Jesus say? What should you and I say? Again, you know, you've got one life to live. You got so many years to be down here. You know, what is it you're going to do? How are you going to use the time? Well, you can spend time on the food or all the stuff that goes into making the food or enjoying life, whatever it is, you know, in your own manner of definition as to what life is all about. Well, Jesus says that's not why you're here, to just fill your tummies. Why you're here is because I am here to give you eternal life. Now, if you think about this for just a second, in John chapter 4, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, what does he offer her? You know, eternal water. So when we think about what this might mean, we understand that that obviously is speaking figuratively. He's looking at the water in the well of Jacob, and that's obviously real water. But he says there's water that really matters, that springs from the fountain of life. And that's what really matters. So here's their response. They say, well, what should we do that we might work the works of God? Okay, I guess we're open to the idea that you've got a point here. So we'll just say, well, what is it we're supposed to do? Jesus says, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, sometimes people will take a verse like that, yank it right out of context and say, see, all you got to do is believe. If you follow this context, you understand the depth at which Jesus is asking these people to believe that he is the one who has been sent down from heaven by God. And how is that going to impact your life? It is cataclysmic. So you need to believe in him. These people were questioning who he actually was. And you realize, and I realize, that this was the issue. Who was Jesus? A miracle worker? Yes. Able to do miracles where we could actually be fed? Yeah, he did that too. But that's not really why I'm here. And if you're going to gain that, he's saying to these people, you've got to change your mindset. You've got to be looking for what? The food which endures to eternal life. So we've got an impasse, it seems like here. And how is that going to be overcome? Is it going to be overcome that this impasse is, which seems to be creating a problem? They do seem to be. I mean, that's a fairly legitimate question. But as we go through the lesson, it seems more like they're really just trying to test Jesus. That they really aren't that interested. That his statement about, you guys are just here for the food. You're not here because I am the bread of heaven that is offering you eternal life, not just a full tummy. This is Jesus preaching. Now, we note here that they had asked for a sign. They asked him to do another one. And I just wanted us to note that this comparison that Paul made between the Gentiles and the Jews was built upon this seeking a sign. Now, this is talking about it, I think, in a rather singular sort of facet, but understand that they were different in other ways as well. But he says there's a basic thing going on here. Gentiles just are wrapped up in the whole idea of wisdom and how smart can I be if I follow God? How smart will it make me look? And can I follow God and still look wise and intelligent? And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it just doesn't work that way unless you've got the ability to humble yourself and set aside whatever you think about your own intelligence, your own ability to work your way through life successfully. You got to set that aside. You have to accept what? What does it say in Corinthians? You got to accept the foolish way, which is God's way. And it's foolish because it doesn't make sense to the wise. Not because it's foolish in God's eyes. It's obviously extremely wise in God's eyes. And this is what Peter was getting at when he's trying to appeal to the people. This is what Jesus is getting at when he's appealing to the people. But notice what Paul says. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, remember what we've said about the audience. There has to be some recognition of that audience and its difference. You know, what is it about that audience that differs it from another group of people? And so how am I going to teach them? Well, that was true. But in the end, what was the needed message for both peoples, whether they were Jew or Gentile? And that is, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And he goes on to say, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when we gather together to study God's word, or even when we formulate ourselves as a group, people, what is it we're trying to accomplish? Do we want to find a place where we are feeling like people connect well with us? People are friendly. I mean, all that stuff's nice, but it's just kind of the gravy. It's the extra part. The most important part is, are we directing people to salvation through Jesus Christ, who he actually was? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, you guys are here for an assortment of reasons, specifically the food, but that's not really why I'm here. We are here because of who Christ actually is. And that's it. And so we're here then to promote that to the best of our ability. Amidst all of our frailties and the things that sometimes divide us. But that's why we're here. And it's, again, to emphasize that. And, you know, historically, when the social gospel began to develop, you know, back in the 1800s, this idea, well, we'll just make people happier and then we'll present the gospel to them. Well, what did Jesus think about it here? You guys are just here for the food. Is that what he wanted? No, obviously not. So they ask this question based on what it is that he goes on to say. Because now he really begins to get to the bottom line. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Now you remember, this is part of the lesson, that he addresses the fact that, yes, there was an incredible sign where God worked through Moses and the people had manna, or they had some food that was enough to keep them alive when they were in the wilderness. Some bread-like substance, I guess you might call it. But he says, I want you to understand, I'm not standing here like a reflection of Moses. He says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, he says to the guys, you may be really proud here. You may be extremely proud of who you are and your history, and more power to you, I guess, in a sense. But he says, the real bread of heaven, the real manna, is now here. This is Jesus saying this about himself. See why it's so important? For us to understand, yes, a person must be humble. A person must be, in some ways, self-effacing. But at the same time, Jesus said, I don't want you to miss this. With all the possible distractions out there, I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. And he says, really, what I want you to believe is that God provided the people of Israel with the bread, the manna, and God is providing me with you and for you. So they say, well, Lord, that's what we want. We want that bread. Just again, just like the lady in Samaria did. Man, if I can get that water that gives me eternal life, that's what I want. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to teach the people more so that they understand what that is. It wasn't really about water, was it? This isn't really about bread. This is about who God was, and he was the one who sent Jesus to be here. And I am the real bread. I'm the real Savior. If you looked at that, now, what did they do with that eventually? Do you remember how that tale finishes up? You know, here's God providing this food for them. And after a while, they don't like it. It's not good enough anymore. And they go, boy, you know, we really had it great when we were back there in Egypt. A lot of good food, a lot of fruit, blah, 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 and all that. So they start complaining about that. It shouldn't shock us in any way that God would do something that was going to be for people difficult for them maybe to address. And I think what we're learning here is that God has an idea in his mind who it is that he is looking actually for, if you will. It's in the sentence with a preposition. So he says, well, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, John chapter 4. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's focusing, again, a little bit Paul-like in the sense, or Paul taking this from him, I suppose. He's saying, look, let's go back to who is responsible for the creation. Who is responsible for my being here? It is Jehovah. It is the God who made us all. And, of course, these people would have understood this. So he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But how are they going to come to him? And this is where it's very significant for us to understand. We will come to God in a way that's acceptable to him by allowing God to teach us the way to get there. Not by our coming to our own unique definition of what God is for you. This was not just for a few people other than those who, I suppose, who are unteachable, who do not want to be taught. But for those who want to be drawn by God, they are actually going to be able to receive it. Unless you are drawn by God, Jesus says in the middle of this sermon. And Jesus was challenging them. He was drawing them by what he had taught, of course, and what he had done. He had done some things that were really exciting to people. It just really impressed the people. But they weren't just accepting this just because he said it. Because I think to a certain point you kind of think, well, what ought to happen here is these people ought to just kind of cover their arms, their heads with their arms and admit we've been wrong. But they don't. So they start thinking about this. Remember, they used to be the guys who've seen these miracles. How can he have come down out of heaven if his parents are Joseph and Mary? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, there just simply implied is that he has control or dominion over death. I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him and said, because he says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven, then they ask this question. Now, it wasn't impossible for them to think their way through this. No doubt many of them had heard about the whole idea of Mary being a virgin when she gave birth. And they could have been aware of the Isaiah passage which speaks to that. But they're not open, you see? They're just not open. So they just bring out what they think is a really good argument. Well, we know his parents, that means he can't come down out of heaven. Well, if you're just going to look at it from the point of view that God does not intercede, that God is not involved in the world, and God does not fulfill his promises, then maybe you might say that. But you can understand the reason why Jesus is questioning their motives. This is Jesus doing this. Oh, so Jesus would never do that. He would just teach people to live and let live, and he would just teach people to love other people, and that would be it. Isn't that what they usually think of when they think of what Jesus might say or what he should say? So Jesus tells them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me, we've mentioned this point in verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some point, I have to recognize as a person that God is the one who draws me to him. How has God always drawn people to himself? It's through those who teach and the word that they present. That's why God sent prophets in the Old Testament to draw people to him. So he says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So what has he told us? And what has he told them? They're responding to what he says, but they're not being very, very positive in their response. He is made it clear that it's not about filling your stomach. This bread about which he speaks is about eternal life, just like the water was in John chapter 4. So, this is where he really gets to the point. You know, in some ways, he's trying to help them to begin to think about this in some ways to where they can come to conclusion. But Jesus says, okay, let me give it to you straight. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Let's be real about this. Yeah, that was a great miracle. But those people all eventually died. That's not what I am offering you as the bread that's out of heaven. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, you see, we're able to understand this because we know that Jesus is talking about his death and how that death, his body dying, his blood being spilled was going to be the thing that really gives us life. But they're just not quite there. They're looking for reasons to not understand. Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Rather than say, what do you think he means by that? He says something that, again, is very strong. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, I can understand that if you are not seeking to understand that why Jesus came was to forgive the sins of people, and that he was going to do that, as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, he was going to do that through his death, his shedding of blood, that could sound really out there, I suppose. And that's how they at least tried to present that they were taking it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Of course, Jesus knows that's what he's not talking about. So he says, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, their reaction is, this is too difficult to understand. After Jesus had said what he said about who he was, then look down to verse 59. He says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, I think in some ways we are a little bit sympathetic to these guys. I mean, we know that they're kind of building a case for not really being sincere and not really having the proper motives. But, you know, if you're trying to come up with something to sort of steer people away from this guy, it's, I think, something that some people would likely say, well, oh man, this is just too hard. This guy's, he's kind of talking silly things. We just don't get this. This is Jesus preaching Jesus. This is how he does it. And so when we think about how he is proclaiming who he is, think about how Peter, Philip, and Paul did the same thing. This is who saves us. It's Jesus. But they have an excuse for it. So Jesus was aware that his disciples were grumbling at this. Even his disciples, the guys who'd been closest to him, were saying, yeah, this is a little bit strong, isn't it? So he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would that change your thinking? And in essence, he's saying, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So Jesus says, this isn't about fleshly eating. This isn't about fleshly blood. It's saying what really profits is what the Spirit does, the life the Spirit gives. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and he who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, he said to you, that no one can come to me unless he has been granted him from the Father. Jesus understands that there's going to be stumbling blocks, in a sense, that are going to be there for people. Why those who were the leadership of the people, the ones who were going to reject the stone, the cornerstone. He understands that. You have to have a desire to understand what Jesus is saying in order to understand what Jesus is saying. And that's why Jesus says, oh yeah, I know you're saying it's hard. But I really don't mean for it to be easy. What I really want is the people who have a desire to believe to open up to what I have. And there are those of you who don't want to do that. So remember why Jesus said he talked in parables? In essence, he says, well, because I don't want these people who are a bunch of know-it-alls to get it. So many people left Jesus. Imagine that. This amazing lesson that Jesus preaches about who he was. He's the bread of life. And a lot of people just go away. Not because they didn't like Jesus per se. Not because they weren't, you know, they didn't get along with everybody there in the group. They left because they didn't like who Jesus was. So, if you really have faith, what do you do? Well, Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He knew what Jesus was talking about, at least to that level. Did he understand everything? No. But he recognized who Jesus was. And he says, if I want to have eternal life, I'm going to have to trust in what you're telling me, trust you for what you're saying, and realize that I'm not going to get this answer anywhere else. I want eternal life. I'm not going to make excuses for not listening to you like most of these people did. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to trust you. You know, I think the thing that's interesting to me is that, yeah, when you read what Jesus said about himself being the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have to take a breath and think, I realize that nobody has ever, a godly person, encourage people to eat other people. So what does this mean? Rather than just looking at it and saying, aha, there's a reason for me not to believe. And that's what happens, isn't it? So many people are just looking for reasons not to believe rather than seeking the knowledge of God through what God has revealed so they can know and understand. Peter didn't have it all, but he says, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So how do you react to Jesus' preaching? Well, you know how these people reacted. A lot of them didn't like what he was saying.